Good morning and welcome. So glad to see as many of our members here this morning could make it. There's sickness and some traveling going on, but glad that you're here this morning. We've got some visitors here, and we're very happy to see you. We hope that you'll get the opportunity to come back as often as you possibly can. This is the first Sunday of the month, and so we're going to present a lesson in our annual theme this year of being fit for the Master's use. Now, last month, we talked about being fit for repentance and how it is that we ought to make sure that we're ready to turn ourselves around so that we can serve God in an acceptable manner. Well, that implies something. It implies that we're going to allow God to work on us, that we're going to let Him do what He wants, what He demands and what He deserves in us. And so we're going to talk this morning about being fit to be molded. And we're going to take our text from Romans chapter 9. Turn there with me, if you will. Romans 9. And let's begin reading immediately. Romans 9 and in verse 19. Romans 9 and verse 19. The inspired apostle Paul, he writes and says, "You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this? Will it? Or does the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath, to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles." And when you read through this wonderful treatise of justification by faith, the book of Romans, you come to this part where even though Paul talks about the fact that God has made available salvation to everyone because all sin and fall short of his glory and the wages of that sin are death, Romans 3 and Romans 6, there are many Jews who resisted putting their faith in Christ. And Paul laments for his countrymen. He wants them to know that God had not broken his covenant, nor had he discarded his people. On the contrary, he wants his fellow Jews to know that they rejected him. And in so doing, he gives us this wonderful story, this metaphor of a potter making a clay vessel, a clay pot, to illustrate two important great principles to us. That first principle is the principle of God's sovereignty. God has a right to do what he wants. This morning, Granny reminded me when we talked about the principle of authority this morning. After class, she said very simply to me, "It's all because God is our maker." And that's true. He is our creator, and because he is, he has the right to require from his creation anything he wants. Go with me for a moment to Deuteronomy chapter 3, all the way back to the Old Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 3. Notice something with me. Deuteronomy 3. In Deuteronomy 3, and in verse 24, Moses, in this series of final speeches to the Israelites before they prepare to go into the promised land, reminds them about not only God's goodness, but God's greatness. He says in verse 24 of Deuteronomy 3, "O Lord Yahweh, you have begun to show your servant your greatness and your strong hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do such works and mighty acts as yours?" Look over the page a little bit or so to chapter 4 and in verse 39. Moses continues and says, "Know therefore today and take it to your heart that Yahweh, he is God in heaven above and on the earth below, and there is no other. Because he is God and there is no other, he alone has the prerogative, the right to do whatever he wants, to require whatever he wants, including how man is saved and how man stays saved in a condition that's acceptable to him, approved by him." Which brings us to the second part of this wonderful illustration that Paul reminded us. Not only does the illustration of the potter and the clay remind us of God's right to be sovereign, because he is sovereign, it brings us to the fact that man needs to be humble. We need to recognize our obligation of humility before God. When we think of humility, this is how I think of it. It is my proper response because of my perception, my self-perception of who I am in light of who God is. Somebody put it this way: He is God and I'm not. And that's so simple, but yet it's very profound, isn't it? He is God and I'm not. And Jesus showed us how this principle of humility works out. We're not going to turn there, but over in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, the inspired apostle says that we need to have the same attitude, the same mind that Christ did. Because Jesus, who although he existed in the very form of God, he is God, he is deity itself, didn't regard that as something to be held onto, but yet he humbled himself by being obedient, by coming in the flesh and giving himself completely to his Father's will. That's humility. Because we recognize who we are in light of who God is. We're going to look this morning at Romans chapter 9, the verses that we read, from two perspectives: the potter's perspective and the clay's consideration. So let's go back to Romans chapter 9 and let's consider for a moment what this looks like from God's point of view. The potter's perspective. Look with me again in verse 22. Romans 9 verse 22. He says, "What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction?" What if God, who can do anything, was willing to continue to work with this clay, although sometimes it was unyielding and rebellious? What if God, in order to make his sovereignty known, he says, was willing to continue to work with this lump of clay to achieve his purposes? Well, you think about it, coming from God's perspective, that seems utterly right, because God is sovereign. So he has the right to do with this lump that he has created and to make it any way he wants to. God, this potter, is an artisan. He takes something that could be useless and makes it into something not only beautiful, but useful. That's our theme, isn't it? Useful to the master. And it's a beautiful thing to see how God can work in the lives of people to make them something utterly than what they could ever be alone and apart from him. How does God work? How does he do this? Well, God says, well, let me show you. You give me a murderer like Moses, and I will make him a leader of my people. You give me a dreamer like Joseph, and I will make him not only great in Egypt, but I will make him a continuation of my promise to my people. You give me a shepherd boy like David, and I'll make him a great king among my people. You give me a persecutor like Saul of Tarsus, and I will make him a great preacher, the Apostle Paul. God can work, because not only it is his right, but it is his power to work in people. He has the opportunity. And how does he do this? I'll tell you, he does it by his authority. In Romans chapter 9, if you're still there, I hope you are, look with me real quick in verses 20 through 21 one more time. Paul asks the question, who answers back to God? Who? Just think about that for a moment. In another part in Romans, Paul asks the question, who counsels God? Who can give God advice? Now, sometimes people think that they want to serve God, but only in an advisory capacity, right? They think that they can tell God what he ought to do. Well, Paul says, well, who is it that answers back to God? The thing molded, that's us. The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? He has the right to announce or declare and to enforce his will. In fact, the very concept of the authority of God begins way back in the opening pages of this book. Go with me for a moment to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis 3. in Genesis 3. No, let's go to Genesis 1. Genesis chapter 1. In Genesis chapter 1, it tells us in verse 27 that God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Then God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, it shall be food for you." At the end of verse 30, he says, "I have given every green plant for food, and it was so." Make a short right to chapter 2 and look in verse 15. It says, "Then Yahweh God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. And Yahweh God commanded the man, saying, 'From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day that you eat from it, you will surely die.'" Now we read over in chapter 1 where God, because he is the creator, he has the right to say, "I give you this." But he also has the right to say, "I keep this from you." He commanded. Did you see that? From the very beginning, God establishes his right to rule over his creation. And that's what authority is. The authority of God is the pressure of his fingers. As he works on us, as he molds, as he forms and reforms, shaping us into something that's not only beautiful to behold as we honor and serve him, but also useful to him and useful to us as well as we live our lives. Now, God has delegated this concept of authority, and we see it in a variety of ways. We see how God has delegated, first of all, this concept of authority. When I say first of all, I don't mean foremost of all, but that's just going to be the first point we'll make. First of all, he has delegated this concept of authority to civil government. Go with me for a moment back to the book of Romans and look with me in verse 2. Well, let's begin in verse 1 of chapter 13. Romans 13, beginning in verse 1. It tells us every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. Why? Why? What does authority in government have to be with whether or not I should submit myself to it? He tells us, "For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God." Remember, we went all the way back to Genesis chapter 1. We saw from the very beginning where God had established the fact that he has the right to rule over his creation. The very concept of authority, of the right to rule, begins with God. We're told in verse 2, "Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation among themselves." And he goes on to tell us the role the government plays. But think about this for a moment. God is a God of peace and order, right? Civil government plays that role in our society. It keeps peace and order. We go reading through the rest of Romans 13, and that's what it tells us. It keeps peace and order by upholding what's good, supposedly, and by squashing what's wrong, what's bad, what's evil. Punishing the evildoer, it tells us. Can you imagine a world? Can you imagine just our little part of the world? If there were no civil government, if there were no civil authority, if every man just did what was right in his own eyes, as they did back in the days of the judges, can you imagine the chaos and the anarchy that would ensue? Can you imagine how crazy life would be? But we get to live our lives in a structured way because of the authority that God has delegated to civil government. Look for a moment about what God says concerning authority in the home. In Ephesians chapter 6, the inspired apostle says something very short and to the point in verse 1. "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." I used to have a Bible, the first Bible that I got after we became Christians, and we started to try to figure out how we were supposed to raise our kids. because before then we just kind of pretty much flew by the seat of our pants. Well, the Bible tells us all about how to raise kids. It tells us about how to establish peace and harmony in the home. And I'll tell you what, that Bible that I used to have had this verse circled, underlined, highlighted in yellow, arrows pointing to it. And every time there was something going on with our kids, I pulled out this verse and I showed it to them. Obey your children in the Lord, for this is right. But the key is in the Lord, right? See, my kids needed to know what authority was all about. Their submission to me, because they saw Dad submit to God's authority. Because they saw Mom taking on her role of submission to authority. Our kids, yeah, they need to obey because this is right. But they need to obey because they see that authority is for everybody. For Mom and Dad, too. And that certainly goes for the authority that's in the church. Go with me for a moment to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews 13. In Hebrews 13, in verse 17, we're told simply to obey your leaders. I believe that he's talking about elders in a local church. Obey your leaders and submit to them. Now, stop there for just a moment, because this is too important to pass up. If we submit, there are two things inherent there. One, the implication is that we have the will to submit, right? We do it because we want to. We have that of ourselves. We get to give our submission to our elders. But the reason that we do that, the implication is because they have some authority. And this is important to delineate. Our elders do not have legislative authority. They can't make up laws. God's already done that in His Word. What they have is delegated authority. What they get to do is make sure that God's rule is upheld in this local church. And because of the obligation they have to Him, we have an obligation to them. Let's continue. He says, "For they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you." They have responsibility. Keeping watch is a great responsibility, a grave and a serious one. And with that responsibility comes the authority that's been delegated to them by God. And we have the opportunity to give our submission to them. Why? Because God has shown us how authority works. He's shown us from the very beginning when He has the right to rule over His creation. He's shown us in how civil government has the authority to make sure that they uphold the good and punish the evildoer. He's shown us how authority works in the home, Mom and Dad being the authority in the home because they're obeying the Lord, and so the children need to be obeying them in the Lord. He's shown us how this works in a local congregation as we have selected our leaders to, in effect, rule over us as they enforce the rule of God in this local congregation. And it doesn't even end there. There is the authority that is exercised even among brethren. Look back in Ephesians chapter 5. We were in chapter 6 a moment ago. But look at Ephesians 5 and in verse 21. It says, "Be subject to one another in the fear of Christ." Now we're a family here, right? And as a family of God, we have an obligation to one another. Just like you would have in your blood family. You want to make sure that those in the family are being taken care of and that they're taking care of their own responsibilities. And so we begin to look out for one another. We understand our tie to one another. We understand our responsibility and our obligation to one another. I submit to you and you submit to me. Mutual obligations. Why? Because we both submit to Christ. Because we fear Him. We reverence Him. We acknowledge His right to rule over us. And this is how the potter shapes us through authority, by us simply acknowledging that He has the right to call those shots and that we have the obligation to do what He says. Now let's go back to Romans chapter 9. Let's talk for a moment about the clay's consideration, what this means for you and me. Romans chapter 9. Look again in verse 20. We read it a couple of times already. Look at it again. "Oh man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, 'Why did you make me like this?' Will it?" I said it before, but I think it bears repeating. He is God and we are not, right? God could have created us in such a way where we are no more than automatons, where we're just robots. He could have made us mindless followers, but he didn't, right? He gave us not only a mind to think with, but a will to exert. And it blows my mind that this God, who has the right to do whatever he wants with us, allows us to participate in our molding, allows us to be a partner with him, and whether or not we're going to respond to him in a way that not only benefits us, but ultimately honors him. Now, sometimes the clay doesn't always comply. Sometimes the clay is too wet. The clay won't firm up. Let me tell you what I mean. Go with me for a moment to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4. In Ephesians chapter 4, one of my favorite passages, Paul reminds us in verse 14 that we need to have some backbone. We need to have some convictions. He says we shouldn't be as children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. Now, as you begin your spiritual walk, maybe you're not quite sure what to do with this truth yet. You look at it and you wonder, okay, what am I going to do with this? You begin to study more and more. You begin to see, as you apply sound study principles, that this is what God requires of us in the here and now. And as you do those things, you begin to realize more and more that you have a responsibility not only to believe those things, but to apply those things in your life. And so the more mature you grow, the more that you apply. And the more that you apply, the more mature you grow. And on it goes. He tells us we need to have some conviction about what it is we believe. Sometimes, though, there are far too many who haven't really come to any conviction based on what they believe on the Word of God because they don't study. They don't do the things that they ought to do to form those convictions. You see what I mean when I say sometimes the clay is too wet? On the other hand, sometimes the clay can be too firm. The clay can be unyielding. We have an example of that back in Acts chapter 7. Go there with me. Acts chapter 7. In Acts 7, as a disciple named Stephen is about to be assaulted lethally by a brutal mob, he reminds them of how people of their ilk have always been. In verse 51 of Acts 7, Stephen says, "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You're doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who received the laws ordained by angels and yet did not keep it." Stephen tells those who were about to treat him to a rock concert of the worst kind, that they're just falling in line with a long list of their ancestors. Think about it. For centuries, God's people have cried out for deliverance. Save us. Help us. We'll be good. And God sends them prophets and deliverers again and again and again, telling them, this is what you need to do. And even though they were told the truth again and again and again, they resisted the truth. The truth delivered by the Holy Spirit, Stephen says. And not only did you simply resist it, you killed those who brought it to you. Ultimately, being the murderers of the ultimate deliverer of good truth, Jesus. He says, you had the laws ordained by angels, but you didn't keep it. Clay that's too firm, that's unyielding. But there's another type of clay. The good clay. And this good clay will make sure that it's humble and submissive. Go straight to Psalm 25 with me. Psalm 25. In Psalm 25, you got to love David and his Psalms. David, the king of Israel, who could but speak and his command would be carried out by any number of people. recognizes that he himself is beholden to a higher authority. In Romans 25, beginning in verse 4, he says, "Make me know your ways, O Yahweh. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day." Look at verse 12. "Who is the man who fears Yahweh? He, God, will instruct him, the man, in the way he should choose." In verse 8, he says, "Good and upright is Yahweh. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in justice, and he teaches the humble his way." I wish we had time to go through this entire psalm. We don't, but you get the point. David says it's God who is our teacher. God is the one who we need to learn from. There is absolutely no way on his good green earth that we could give him a better idea than what he's already got for us. He teaches us. He leads and we follow. And we either will or we won't. It's as simple as that. We will either follow him, we will do things his way, or we'll say, I'll do what I want. I've got a better idea. And he'll let us do that. God will allow us to make our choice. But he also will let us reap the consequences of those choices. And he tells us what those consequences are. If we're humble and submissive, we can expect to receive instruction that will help us. If not, well, there's going to be a different end to that story. But ultimately, those who are humble and submissive are going to be willing to please the potter in everything that they do. Go with me back to the New Testament, to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. In Philippians 1, the Apostle Paul talks about the work that God is doing and what it means for God as he continues this work in us. Philippians 1 and beginning in verse 3. I hate to begin at the beginning of in the middle of a sentence. Paul says, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." He began something, Paul says, and he's not done yet. There's a wonderful song. If you ever get the chance, look it up. It's called "He's Still Working on Me." Or if you want a real treat, you can go on Facebook and look up my daughter's Facebook page. She put her, my grandson is singing it. It goes something like this. "He's still working on me to make me what I ought to be. It only took a week to make the moon and stars, the sun and the moon and Jupiter on Mars. How wonderful and loving he must be, because he's still working on me." How wonderful to know that God partners with us as we give him our humility, our submission, as we work to be what he wants us to be. Look with me over in chapter 2 of Philippians. In verse 12 he says, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." How wonderful it is to know that all that as he works on us, and as we allow him, as we become more and more pliable, moldable, reacting to his molding touch, that he takes pleasure in it. It gives me goosebumps to think that we can bring a smile to God's celestial face. Does it not you? The fact is that good clay is going to eventually show obvious results. Going back to Romans chapter 9, in verse 21, he says, God has the right to do what he wants with this lump of clay. He'll make some for this purpose and some for that purpose. But he says, this is the reason for it all. In verse 23, he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. God makes sure that whatever happens, it happens for His glory. And He allows you and me to participate in giving Him honor and glory. Now, He's going to be glorified no matter what. If we resist His touch, if we say, no, I don't want you to do what you say you want to do in me, God will be glorified by being true to His word and allowing us to reap the consequences of our dumb decisions. But if we allow ourselves to be molded, to be worked into these beautiful jars of clay, although they're beautiful, they'll be useful to Him. And that's the whole point of the series of lessons, right? So that we will be useful, fit for the Master's use. Jesus puts it this way in John chapter 3. He says, "He who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God." Ephesians chapter 2 verse 10 tells us that God has prepared works for us to do. God says, you want to be my followers? Here. This is what you do. And He lays them before us. And we have the opportunity to say, yes, I will pick up those works and I will do what you will have me to do. And you will be honored and glorified as I am being made more and more and more into the image of your beloved Son. Or we say, no. You see, all of us begin the same as lumps of clay. But we're lumps of clay that are being touched by the hands of a skillful and artistic potter. What are we going to do with His touch? He's there. And He's working. If we let Him work, will you let Him work? Will you be fit to be molded this morning? We're going to stand in a moment and sing a song. You can be prepared to sing the invitation song in just a moment. The intention is that you'll recognize your responsibility to God. Ask yourself this morning, I implore you, where am I under God's molding touch? Have I allowed Him to do His magic on me? Have I allowed Him to work on me and in me? Is there a visible manifestation of God at work in my life? Can people see when I say I am a Christian that means something to me and that it brings God glory and honor? I hope you'll think about that. In a moment, we're going to stand and sing this song. And the intention is that you'll get up, you'll make your way to the front, and you'll do what you need to do to bring God honor and glory. He loves saving people. And if you have not yet been baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, you can do that this morning as you confess that Jesus is the Son of God as you make your way to the front. If you are a Christian and you've been resisting that artistic touch of the Master Potter, stop resisting. Let us know how we can help. Come now, please, while we stand and sing.